When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the gospel of grace. Thanks be to God.
I have on a number of occasions felt the honor to stand in this space and to share with you the words of the Lord. But I cannot describe how deeply I feel that today. To see each one of you back in a space where we have been long, long time since we've been here. And so I'm grateful for this. I thank you for this opportunity. Last month, we spent a splendid week with our two oldest grandchildren. Other than driveway visits, like many of you, we hadn't had time together in over a year. Now, the 5-year-old granddaughter and I spent part of the week building a brand new playground set for her and her 1-year-old cousin. You can well imagine the 5-year-old's not going to let the 1-year-old use it a lot. Now, the 5-year-old can tell you the difference between a bolt, a nut, a washer, a wrench, and a power saw. And yeah, that can be fun when you're 5 years old. We also put out a bench in the backyard, and we decided we'd hang a hammock. Now, the last night we were together, it was a clear evening, and we decided to lie in the hammock and look at the stars. Now, I thought it would be fun and a grandfatherly thing to do, to point out some of the stars and constellations to her. So we're lying there and looking up, and I said, "You see that bright star right there? That's Sirius. That's the dog star. And over there, that's the constellation Orion, the great hunter. And see, Orion is fighting Taurus, the bull." Then she decided to school me. She pointed over this way to the east, and she said, "Look, Bubba. It's the kitty cat constellation. And there's the big kitty and the little kitty." Now, I believe it's important for children to learn the proper names for things. And what better opportunity at this very moment than for her grandfather to correct her? Or not. As she was saying that, and I was so tempted to say, no, honey, that's not right, I got to thinking, you know, we're looking at Sirius. It's 6.5 light years away, and it's just this ball of gas and energy and light. And we're looking at constellations, the stars of which are anywhere from 65 to 6,500 light years away. What right do I have to tell her that those are the right names and hers are the wrong names? Because these are just simply the names that our ancestors chose for them when they lie in their beds and looked in wonder at the stars above them. And so I've decided that a 5-year-old's turn to wonder to the kitty cat constellation is worth paying attention to. And I wonder what stories about the kitty cat constellation will come in years to come. You know, as adults, we've been taught not to wonder. We criticize daydreamers, and we extol the value of common sense. For us, it is important to be practical. In fact, the culture and the economy in which we live don't reward average people for placing wonder in their lives at all. I imagine that was true of those frightened men in that room that Fran described for us just a moment ago. With the door locked, the windows shuttered, and the lights out. And especially true of the man named Thomas. For what would have happened in this story if Thomas had turned to wonder? Let's tell the story to each other. We already know the beginning. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was risen. We've heard the story so often that it's almost become rote. And we take a somewhat perverse pleasure when we retell the story about judging the puffed-up braggarts who crowed about never forsaking Jesus, no matter what, who are now cowering in the dark, afraid of any knock at the door. Don't you imagine what it was like the moment Jesus just sort of appeared in the midst of them? The doors are all locked, the shutters are barred. I like to picture that at every noise, they're crawling under a table, and all of a sudden, here's Jesus, as if he's been there all along. It's almost as if he jumped into the room and went, boo! I well imagine that after they got over their mild heart attacks, the disciples were relieved and maybe began to feel that sense of wonder that everything else Jesus had said to them was true also. But you know, there's always someone who shows up late. In this case, it was Thomas. Thomas, we remember the stories about him when Jesus is talking about God's house with many mansions and many rooms, and Jesus is going to prepare a place for them. Thomas doesn't dream about, wonder which one is mine. I wonder what it'll be like. No, Thomas instead is the one who says, excuse me, I don't know where you're going. I have no idea what you're talking about. I feel sorry for Thomas because I think he's a man who's lost the ability to wonder. I don't know what in life might have brought him to that point, but I'm pretty certain that the experiences of the preceding days had caused him to jettison any imagination he might have had. Thomas had been tricked one time too many. Thomas, who would fit in a world where we're all about trust but verify. Thomas, who knew that some things were too good to be true. Thomas, who knew the story too well that people we love don't come back from the dead. So Jesus had to look at him and say to him, put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your fingers into my side. No more disbelief. Believe. If only Thomas had been capable of wonder and imagination at that moment, if only he had been open to a different story. Then Jesus' next words must have stung him. Do you believe because you see me? He asked of Thomas. Happy are those who don't see and yet believe. Even those who didn't stick their fingers in the wounds will have a greater capacity for wonder and imagination than Thomas. Will Gaffney, the Hebrew Scriptures professor over at Bright Divinity School, writes about the idea of sacred imagination. It is that space where we enter the story and go between the lines and ask ourselves the kinds of questions that Jennifer was asking a moment ago with the children in order to imagine the story behind the story. This is the place where wonder and imagination come into play. Now, perhaps we can apply our sanctified imagination, our wonder, to other people. Do you ever look at other people with wonder and imagination? Not like this. What was he thinking? No, we do that all the time. But the wonder that is rooted in wanting to know another person. 2013, Catherine and I were in New York. We were in Manhattan, and we were rushing during rush hour to get to a Broadway play, something that we'd wanted to see for a long time. While crossing the street a couple of blocks from a theater, I brushed shoulders with a man a little taller than me. He was an African-American man wearing an overcoat, a fedora, and he was carrying a satchel under his arm. And for no reason at all, I found myself stopping dead in the middle of that intersection, turning around and watching him as he walked off, not in annoyance that he had brushed against me, but in wonder. Walking down the sidewalk was another human being with his own set of hopes and fears and memories and dreams and a lifetime of experience that I shared only for an instance in a pedestrian crossing. He was another person beloved of God with whom I shared this earth. It was, like Howard Thurman wrote, a miracle when one person standing in his place is able, while remaining there, to put himself in another person's place, to send his imagination forth to establish a beachhead in another person's spirit, and from that vantage point to so blend with the other's landscape that what he sees and feels is authentic, to experience this, to stand in that intersection, to look at one another, is to be rocked to our very foundations. This is a use of wonder and imagination that invites us to see the image of God in another person. It is a use of wonder and imagination that invites us to wonder what their lives are like. It is a use of the imagination to wonder what life is like, what it has been like, and what it might yet be. So what do wonder and imagination have to do with the justice of God? I believe everything. Many of us were raised in similar church experiences. We were part of town churches or country churches or suburban churches that were all alike. We went to the same schools. We loved going to community gatherings, ball games, church fellowships. If we lived in the country, we loved to hunt and fish. If we were Southern Baptists, we read the same lessons every Sunday morning. Whether you were in Bluffton, South Carolina, Fort Worth, Texas, or Pasadena, California. We had the same activities on Wednesday night. And we quite possibly bought the same worship bulletin covers from the same source, and so we all saw the same picture Sunday after Sunday. If we were raised Methodists or Presbyterians or Catholics, we had other forms and activities that were similar from church to church and would comfort us no matter what church or parish we went into. Our churches were all growing, adding people all the time, a clear indication of God's pleasure and God's will. All of our ministers were men, and in our experience, they were all white. And Baylor was always bad at basketball. But things do change, don't they? If you were a Baptist, you talked a lot about missions, and then you think of what? Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, because that's what we were all about, doing foreign missions and home missions, because we lived in the Baptist Zion. And there are other folks who needed to know about it so they could be like us. Our worship was all about the old hymn, "We have heard the gospel sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves." And we all knew what that meant because we had all accepted Jesus into our hearts and been baptized. That was our focus. But things do change. We noticed that there were some people that we grew up with that were gone. Sometimes we knew where they went. Sometimes we didn't talk about where they went or why. And with rare exceptions, we didn't see faces that didn't look like our own. So when all of this began to change over the past generation, it made us uncomfortable. An uncertain life at church is not what I remember it was when I was growing up. The church began focusing on things that didn't used to be important, like should women be allowed to preach or be deacons? Should we be accepting LGBTQ folks? Is it important to have clean water and air? Were our black neighbors being treated fairly? And so we became, to paraphrase my old professor Rufus Spain, uneasy in Zion. We couldn't imagine church being anything other than what it had always been. Sometimes we resisted these changes that we couldn't control. We called for our churches to change back, changing back to looking the same, doing the same, thinking the same, change back from engaging in work that didn't look like the kingdom work that I grew up with. We hunkered down to wait out some of these changes, thinking that when we raised our heads again, things would be back to the way they were. Instead, we get preachers who tell us that we're wrong, that our daddies were wrong, that being who we are is wrong, that being affluent and white is wrong, and so we just want to push back. Yeah, we could do that. Or we could engage in wonder and imagination. The generation of the American Revolution was divided in how they saw and felt the events of the time. Some feared the backlash of the British crown. Others feared that the change would only replace one kind of dominance with another. But in an act of wonder and imagination, the Schuyler sisters in the musical Hamilton sing, look around at how lucky we are to be alive right now. How lucky we are to be alive right now. Imagine if the disciples had thought that during those days between crucifixion and resurrection. Rather than hiding in a darkened room, they had looked around and thought, how lucky we are to be alive right now. Imagine if Thomas had believed that. Imagine if we were to look around and wonder at our changing churches and our changing world and sang together, look around at how lucky we are to be alive right now. How lucky we are that in the providence of God, we have been brought to the kingdom for this time. We are the generation that are offered the opportunity to bring the good news in its fuller and completer way to more people. We are the generation with the opportunity to acknowledge our history, both the good, but also our history of racism, of bigotry and exclusion. We are the generation who are given the chance to confess that although we may not have all personally committed racist and bigoted acts, we carry the responsibility to help repair the harm those acts have caused. We are the generation invited to imagine what it would look like to transform our lives, to transform our church, and to transform our world into the beloved community of Jesus for all of God's children. The scriptures engage in great acts of wonder and imagination. How else could the prophets write about the impossible scene where lions lie down with lambs and where swords are turned into plowshares? How else could the apostle Paul declare that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus? God's people engage in great acts of wonder and imagination. How else could William Wilberforce demand the end of human slavery in the British Empire? How else could a courageous African-American journalist named Ida B. Wells go into some of the most dangerous parts of the American South to lead a crusade against lynching? How else could Eugene Robinson become the first gay bishop of the Episcopal Church? How else could Catherine Hayhoe, an evangelical Christian and climate scientist, declare that it is the virtue of caring for others that calls us to care for our own planet? How else could a pastor in Fort Worth, Texas, bring forward the vision for an ACT Council and a Baptist church? Wonder and imagination. Where can wonder and imagination take us? What new songs will it teach us to sing? What new stories will it invite us to tell? What old stories will imagination and wonder lead us to tell in a new way? We're learning to tell our stories again. Only this time, we're including the stories of others that have not yet been told. One of the most violent things we've ever done as a people to each other is to remove the stories of some people, to leave them out of our history books, to take them out of our conversation, to not make them the focus of our news reports, except in the most negative ways. We've said by that, you no longer matter. Well, now we're telling those stories again, only now we tell them in a way that say that all of God's children matter. So we'll listen and we'll learn from these old new stories. We're going to learn the stories of our African American neighbors, of how their labor benefited us. We're going to learn the stories of our native neighbors who resided on this land before we arrived. We're going to learn the stories of our poor neighbors and how they share the same hopes and dreams that we do. We're going to learn the stories of our LGBTQ neighbors and how deeply they love those they love. We're going to learn to hear their stories in a new and respectful way. The story of Thomas ends, by the way, not with a reference to him, but rather with a reference to you and me. Jesus said, "Happy are those who don't see and yet believe." Jesus believes in us. Jesus believes in the power of our love for him and in our ability to imagine and create with God a beloved world. There's a window in the back of the sanctuary. Some of you are very familiar with it. You've looked at it for years as you have exited the Great Commission window. This is our generation's Great Commission: to expand the kingdom of God to include all people, to tell the story of the kingdom of God so that all can share that story, to sing the songs of the kingdom of God so that all can sing them together, to learn new songs and new stories. This is our Great Commission. Where the imagination of the prophets and the apostles, both of those in Scripture and those who are yet to be born, will take us to something we cannot yet fully imagine. Or perhaps even the imagination of a 5-year-old child about a kitty cat constellation may open us to wondering about what wonderful and magnificent things will God do next, so that all of God's creation and all of God's children can be part of God's beloved community. Amen.